Last night when we were here, I asked Joyce, I said, Joyce, do you have a bio I can use for an introduction? I said, you know, what do you want me to say? She said, I'm John's mother. So this is John's mother right here. So anyway, okay.
Good morning, and thank you for being here this morning. What an honor it is to see each and every one of you. How many of you have seen the movie? Okay. We'll have a little housekeeping things to take care of then here. Pastor Jason and I have never had a harsh word with each other, ever. That was Hollywood, okay? And if he were here, he would tell you, if you have hatred in your heart for him, let it go. He would never walk into a women's ministry function and rip anything off the wall and expect to walk out alive. He would be the one going to Starbucks. Trust me, I know that. Jason is like one of my kids. In fact, he's 2 years younger than my oldest three children that I had. And we do a lot of traveling together and sharing the story that God has given us. This is not our story. This is God's story. I always tell people, I don't have resurrection on my resume, okay? That's God. But he was gracious enough to give us a story as a gift. And it truly was a gift. Not only giving me my son once, but giving me my son twice through bringing him back from the dead. And so it's an honor to be able to go around and share the story with people and give God the glory, because it is truly, truly his doing. And he did it for a reason and a purpose. And I'm going to be talking to you about that this morning. Each one of us has a purpose. We have a reason why we're here on this earth. And we'll be talking about that in depth today. But the other thing is, he wants people to know who he is. And that he can still raise from the dead. This isn't stuff that just happened in the Bible. These things still happen today. He still restores us. He still puts us together and puts our life back together better than we can ever dream. And in the third session, I will talk about redemption and how God came in and redeemed my life. So if you want to know kind of the agenda with what I'm doing, I'm going to talk to you a little bit about the movie first, and then I'm going to go into a little bit of my story behind the scenes and what brought us to this part. And then at the end, I want to talk to you about redemption and what that looks like in your life. You know, we talk about this when we go out and we speak to people. There's not a bigger miracle in the world that ever happens than when someone surrenders their life to Christ and he changes them. That's the ultimate miracle, because he takes us from death and gives us eternal life. You know, we talk about this too. Eventually, the only way out of here, unless God comes back and raptures us before we die, is death. You have to die to get out of here. Lazarus was raised from the dead, but he died. We're all, until the Lord comes back, we are all going to die. And so my question to everyone when we go to a situation or into an event, my number one question is, where are you with Jesus Christ today? If tomorrow or tonight or this afternoon would be your final breath, where do you stand with Jesus Christ? It's the most important question that we can ever ask ourselves. Not whether you're going to get the coronavirus, okay? You know, hey, do you trust the Lord? Do you trust the Lord? Are you going to live in fear? Are you going to live in faith? That's what it comes down to. And that's what being a Christian is having faith in God that he is going to do for you what he says he can do. We're going to also talk about that in another session, about how God even obeys his own laws. Do you know that? God even obeys his own laws. When he crucified Christ, when Christ was crucified and he allowed that to happen for our salvation. And believe me, he planned that before man was ever put on the earth. He knew that man would fail and he needed an out. He followed his rules through that whole thing. If you know who Jonathan Cahn is, get on YouTube. One of the biggest blessings you can ever have is get on YouTube and listen to The Mystery of the Lamb. It's a four-part series, but it talks about how God followed his own rules through sacrifice, down to the fact of the crown of thorns on his head, the time of day he was crucified, follows the law that he laid down for salvation. He follows his own rules. How about that? I wish our government could figure out how to do that. They can't follow their own rules. Some of them are above it, and we won't go there. But that's just how it is, you know. But God follows his own rules, and he has rules and regulations for us. We were talking about this last night. Madonna's husband said, you know, about this, about rules. You know, they have our Ten Commandments. They aren't ten suggestions, okay? But he gave them to us for a reason, and that's so we won't get hurt. How many people in here have children? Don't you have rules and regulation for your kids so they don't get hurt? Do you not think that God doesn't love us as his children, so he has rules and regulations? And when we go against those rules and regulations, there's consequences. I always taught my son this. Good choices, good consequences. Bad choices, bad consequences. God will always forgive us. You can never, 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 never get too far away from God that he can't bring you back. But you will still suffer the consequences. And you know why that is? Because God loves you. They're roadblocks. They're the guardrails that keep you from going down that path again so you don't get hurt again. That's why you suffer the consequences. I tell my son this all the time. The hardest lessons learned are ones that you will remember because you won't want to repeat them again. That's because of God's great love for us. Okay? You know, Roxanne Dawson on there was talking about the ripple effect and the miracles that happened in this story. And how it wasn't just one miracle, but it was a series of miracles. Jason and I like to refer to them as a tapestry of miracles. They happened years and years and years and years ago, started God compiling them and putting together things to happen to get us to this point in our life. But he didn't stop there. He continues on putting things together. Every place we go and we get to share our story, people come to us and they share their stories of what God can do. You know, there's a scripture that I absolutely love. In fact, when I sign books, I write it. It's Revelation 12:11. It's one of my favorite scriptures, and it says, "We overcome him," meaning Satan, "by the blood of the Lamb." Okay, that was set in stone at Calvary. Satan can never come across the blood of Jesus Christ, ever, no matter what. He was rendered powerless at the cross. Second part of that testament, that scripture is, "And we overcome him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony." This is where Satan can get to us, is at our testimony. What's your testimony? What's the testimony God has given you? He gives everyone a testimony. We guard that testimony because that's where Satan can come in and destroy our testimony. Then we start having problems. Has God healed you? Has God saved your children? Has God saved your soul? God's given you a testimony. And none of them is more powerful than the other one. What God does for you at your time of need is miraculous for you because he loves you. The Bible says that we are the apple of God's eye and the object of his affection. He thinks about us all the time. Think about that. The God that spoke this universe into being thinks about us all the time. It was no surprise at the beginning of the story with John. God had already started laying out the path for what he was going to do. I would spend all day long if I went back to the very beginning. But one of the things that God did for me to start this, I hadn't been in Bible study for a long time. It didn't mean I wasn't studying at home, but it just I wasn't going to an organized Bible study. And so our church decided, the women there, we were going to do a Bible study. And so they had started with Beth Moore, how many people have done a Beth Moore Bible study? Okay. She drags you through the scriptures. I love it. If you don't know the Bible by the time you get finished with Beth Moore, then you haven't done her lessons, okay? Because she takes you from Genesis to Revelation. She ties it all together and puts a beautiful bow at the end of it. And I love it. But I noticed in our church bulletin that they were going to be doing Patriarchs of the Faith, which is one of my favorite of her Bible studies. And I thought, wow, I want to do that because it was all going to be about Abraham. I wanted to know, why was Abraham a friend of God? Does anybody in here have any clue why Abraham was called a friend of God? We were about 3 weeks into the lesson, and I thought, oh, I got this. He's obedient. Everything God asked Abraham to do, he did it. He didn't have to go and fast for 4 days about it. He didn't have to sit down and pray about it. When God told him to do something, he would go and do it immediately. On 2 Samuel, it says, obedience is better than sacrifice. When we're obedient, don't you love it when your kids are obedient to you? Aren't you willing to be more giving to them when they're obedient to you? You give them special favor. So God gave Abraham special favor. So I really loved it. And so when they came along with the next Bible study, which was believing God, I thought, oh boy, I'm ready for this. Let's go see this. Not knowing 3 weeks later what God was going to do in my life. But I needed to hear those first 3 weeks to get through what was going to be something that absolutely turned my world upside down. In that Bible study, you know how she does your days of study and everything. Before that, she would have you repeat every morning, I believe God is who he says he is. I believe God can do what he says he can do. I believe I'm who God says I am, and I'm believing God. That was getting down into my spirit. It was putting a boldness in there. She also had a lesson in there, which I think was just profound for me at that moment. Because God is omnipotent, because he's all-knowing, and because we are made in his image, our words have potency to them. They have power. And we have to be wise with what our words are, because we can speak death into our life, or we can speak life into our life. And what that looks like is Satan's listening to our words. He may not know what's in our tomorrow, but he's listening to our words. And what our words speak gives him permission in our life when we start speaking death over it. Oh, I just can't do that. Oh, I just don't know. I don't think that's going to happen. You know what? You're giving him permission to come into your life and make sure that doesn't happen. Think about those things. Proverbs 18:21 says, the power of life and death is in the tongue. And what we speak, we will eat the fruit of. That means we're going to suffer the consequences of that. I found that out at a very young age. I was dating someone I should not date, and who would tear my life apart. And when my mother came to me and confronted me about that, and I'll go into this more detail later, but I told my mother at that point in time, I said, Mom, I would walk across the hot coals of hell to be with this guy. And that's exactly what happened in my life, because I gave Satan permission and I walked down that path and I let him. All you have to do is give him this much room, and he'll kick the door in and walk into your life and turn it upside down because you just gave him the power and authority to do it. Power of our words. So when I got that telephone call that morning, I was expecting the telephone call, okay? My son had been spending the night with some friends of his. They've been playing basketball. They had not won a single solitary game. In fact, if he was here today, he would tell you that their team sucked. Okay, and that's how he would tell you. They had lost miserably. But they were going to play a team who was kind of a rival. It was Deschenes High School. And it was on a Sunday afternoon, and John's a little bitty short guy. He's from Guatemala. He's 5'4". He was a little point guard, but he was like a little water bug on the court. He could run up and down the court really fast to get around people. And what he lacked in height, he lacked in speed, but he could also shoot the ball well. And so they were playing this game, and he was being, first of all, ugly with the coach that day and not following rules and not doing the plays that the coach had called for him. Bless Kevin's heart. Kevin was very frustrated with him. But there was a loose ball. The game had been 10-10, 11-11, 12-12, 20-20, and it had gotten down to, it was 33-33, and there was about 40 seconds left. And there was a loose ball. My son ran down, grabbed it, ran down the court, made the winning basket. You would have thought they had won the whole conference, okay? The kids were jumping up and down and screaming and hollering. They were so excited that finally they had won a game. Well, that whole weekend, I knew that the kids were wanting to spend the weekend with one another, and Monday was Martin Luther King's Day. But that whole weekend, I just had this nagging feeling inside of me. Oh, I don't want him to go. I just don't want him to go. Just something there. So I told John, I said, hey, listen, you just tell the Joshes, there was Josh Sander and Josh Rieger. I said, you just tell Joshes that, you know, we've got other things we've got to do on Monday. And, you know, this way you don't get any grief. But here came all five of the little guys on, well, they weren't little, they were 14, come running up to, they were little to me, okay? They came running up to me, jumping up and down, screaming, can we go, can we go? Please let John go, please, please, please. So how do you tell them no? And I was telling someone at the table this morning, my son past spoiled about 3, and now he is way overindulged. And so all he has to do is roll those big brown eyes at me and, okay, you can go. Never, never dreaming what was about to happen. That morning, I was expecting a telephone call from Cindy Rieger, who John was staying in his house. They lived just about a half a block away from Lake St. Louise and Lake St. Louis. And I was expecting this telephone call. But I had called John beforehand because John loves to play basketball. I mean, it's every waking moment, he had to have a basketball in his hand. So I called him up, and I said to him, I said, John, do you want to go to the Recplex today when I get you from Cindy? And he said, yes, never dreaming that the night before they had been down on the ice, or at the moment I was talking with him, he was on the ice. My son has a thing when he talks, he walks, okay? And the whole time he was talking to me, he was walking further and further and further out onto the ice. He hung up from talking to me. The ice broke under him, and he went in the water. The other two boys saw it. They ran down to help him. All of them ended up in the water. Now, people want to tell us this was a cold water drowning. It was not. You know, here in Missouri, we have bipolar weather. You know, it's snowing one day and a heat wave the next, okay? And this is what they'd had a cold spill, the ice had frozen, but that day it was getting to be pretty close to 70 degrees, so the ice was getting spongy, and the water was about 40 degrees. And so when they broke and fell in, it was cold enough to give them hypothermia, but not cold enough to work as a cold water drowning. And they tried to fight to stay up in the water. As they were trying to jump up and get onto the water, the ice was breaking, and they were falling back in the water, and the ice became like shards of glass, and they were cut up. All the boys were, their arms, their bodies, their necks were all just cut up. In fact, my son still has scars on his arms and his body and his neck from being cut by the ice. And when hypothermia comes in, it stops being cold and starts going into being very hot. It burns. So they were being burned from the cuts, that water being in there, but they were also getting where they can no longer control their body movements. And so my son describes this of like, when you're in a really dangerous situation, you have a fight or flight. You could no longer move your arms, and you just lose that ability to fight. And he said it was just like a noodle in the water, could not move or fight any longer. He had been helping push up. They were helping each other push each other on the ice, trying to get out. One of the boys was able to get out of the water. And then the police, bless their hearts, got there first, dropped their gun belts on the side of the shore, jumped into the water to go and help these boys. Didn't even have wetsuits on. They were able to get Josh out. But by the time they had all gotten there, my son had lost his battle to be able to stay above water, and he floated to the bottom of that lake and drowned. Part of a cold water drowning is that the brain will get cold first, and so it will shut off the heartbeat, and you won't breathe in any longer. But they said that John, when they pulled him out of the water and up on the shore, he looked like a fountain when they were doing CPR, the water that was coming up. In fact, do you have some of the pictures? I have pictures to kind of go along with my talk here so you can see this. And this, by the way, is the first time I've ever shared these in public. This is the sled, and my son is on it where they were pulling him across the ice to bring him to shore. There was a gentleman named Tommy Shine, who, if you're ever in a situation where you need a first responder, he's the man for you. I'm going to tell you, he had a son that was just a year older than mine. And he said when he was in the water looking for my son, it was like he was looking for his own son. So my son, the timeline with this is at 11:27, the first 911 call came in and they could hear the kids screaming, "Please send help. We don't want to die." At that point in time, my son was still above water. At 11:34, the second call came in. And by that time, John was already under the water. And so when we're telling you how long John was under the water, we can pretty well go back with that because of the police reports and the first responder reports and the 911 calls. The first responders got there at 11:46, and Chief Marlowe said that before that truck engine or the fire truck got there and stopped, Tommy was off of the truck and running to the lake to get into it. Didn't even put a rope around him, which is protocol. He broke protocol to jump in to save my son. He took a pike pole with him because he didn't know what else to do. A pike pole is about a 12-foot long pole. At the end, it has a hook about this size that's very sharp on it. And they use it to tear down drywall during fires. And so that's what they took to look for my son. And when he jumped into the water, he was using that pike pole and he was pushing down. He had fallen into a part of the lake where it was about 10 to 12 feet deep, and it was deep, and it was a rocky bottom. And then out about 150 feet from that, then there was a drop off where it drops down to 50 feet and nothing but muddy bottom. My son was laying right at the edge of that drop off under ice. And so when they were going in there and they were looking, the ice was breaking. And so the place where John had fallen in was getting larger and larger and larger. And it was hard for them. Murky, dirty water. Lake St. Louis has dirty water in it. And it was, they couldn't see under the water. And so they were just sticking down, hoping, they knew about where he had fallen in. And he had looked and looked and was getting nothing, and all of a sudden he heard something say to him, "Take two steps to your right." There was no one out there but he and Joe Morrow, and Joe Morrow wasn't talking to him. So he moved over, he dropped down his pike pole, and he felt something. He thought, "Oh, that's my boot." He thought, "No, I'm floating in water, that can't be my boot." So they hooked it and pulled it up, and sure enough, it was my son. That pulled him out of water at 11:51. Now, he didn't get there till 11:46. Do the math on that. That's how fast got him. But here's the part that's miraculous. Because he had already been under the water for 15 minutes, they were getting ready to put a rescue boat into the water to go and look for him, because at that point they was going to switch from a rescue to a recovery. Had they put that boat in the water, there would have been enough of a wave that would have pushed my son over the edge in there, and they would have never found him. This is that tapestry of miracles that I'm talking about. So they pulled him out of the water and they brought him on shore. They did CPR on him for 15 minutes and decided they were going to take him to St. Joe's West, where they worked on him for another 27 minutes, giving him CPR. By that time, I'd gotten the telephone call from Cindy Rieger telling me they had just pulled my son out of the water and he didn't have a heartbeat. Okay, I know there are crazy drivers on 70, but I think I might have taken a prize for that one that day, because I was texting, driving, and calling anybody I could to tell them what was going on. I was yelling at traffic in front of me to get out of my way, and I thought to myself at one point, I thought, wow, they're going to pull me over and give me a ticket. I thought, I don't care. They'll just get me to the hospital quicker. And when I got there, if you've ever, any of you people have ever been to St. Joseph Hospital, it's not a huge hospital, but usually there's parking spaces. Not this morning. There wasn't a parking space anywhere to be found. And I was a little frantic when I got there. And so looking for parking places, couldn't find one. And finally, this little couple came out and went over to this big truck and got into it. And so I'm waiting on them to pull out to get their parking space. It was taking them forever. And so in all my love and kindness, I rolled the window down and I stuck my head out the window and I said, "Are you going to pull out of that parking spot before Jesus comes back?" Loudly. Okay. At which point brought Cindy Rieger flying out to my side. I think she was trying to keep me from being arrested that morning. And she said, "I'll park your car." But I went into the hospital, and they wouldn't let me go back with my son right away. But God had already started doing miraculous things. They took me and put me in a little room, was about the size of a clothes closet, and had a couple chairs in there, and wouldn't let me back to see my son. And they sent a little nun in to talk to me. Her name was Sister Donna. I didn't know that, and I haven't found that out until just a few months ago, even who she was. But she came down. She sat down next to me. She reached over and grabbed my hand and started praying with me. And I'm going to tell you, when that happened, the most awesome peace just came over me. It was just like God's, "I got this. Don't worry about this. I've got this. I'm going to take care of this." That was the peace. And I'd been praying all the way to the hospital. One of my prayers that I've been praying was, "Lord, if my son is not where he needs to be with you, please give him a second chance." How many people know that God is the God of second chances? He always will give us a second chance. And so when I walked into that room that morning, they had done everything they could. There was probably about 30 people, professionals in there. They had pharmacy people in there. They, because they'd given him 8 shots of epinephrine to try to get his heart to jump start. It wouldn't. They had shocked his heart. They had respiratory therapy, and they were trying to get the water out of his lungs. They were giving him breathing treatments. They were doing everything they possibly could. They were giving him CPR. The young man who was doing CPR on him was 6'7", weighed about 260 pounds, big boy. His name's Keith Terry, absolutely a sweetheart. When they got the call that morning that they had drowning victims, they didn't know what my son's name was, so they said, "We have a John Doe coming in here." This was the first child that Keith Terry had ever done CPR on, and so he was standing over my son, and he was saying, "John, you are not going to die on me. You are not going to die on me. You are not going to die on me." Speaking those words of life, what we were talking about earlier, speaking those words of life over him. So he let me in the room and nothing was happening. He was still flatlined. He was did not have a heartbeat. But when I walked in there, I walked in with an assurance, not an arrogance. I walked in with an assurance that God was going to take care of this. I didn't know how. He hadn't told me that. And the charge nurse said that day, when I walked in that room, something else walked into the room with me. She said, not only did it change the atmosphere, it changed the temperature in the room. And so I went over and I sat down in the chair. Little Sister Donna came with me. She walked up behind me. She put her hands on my shoulder and continued to pray. And I could see Dr. Sutter at that time, who was the ER doctor that morning, walking and pacing back and forth and just kept staring at me. And finally he walked over and he bent down next to me and he said, "Joyce, you can go up and talk to your son." I thought, boy, that's a strange request, you know. And I can see, you know, he had this big, huge bear hugger on him. They were warming his body because there's a saying in the hospital that you're not dead until you're warm and dead. And so when they brought him in, his core temperature was 88 degrees. His pH level was 6.6. Nothing under 6.8 is considered survivable. And so they were warming him so they could call time of death. In fact, I would find out later that there was a young man talking to my other son, Charles, and getting information because they were typing out his death certificate. Didn't know any of these things. So I walked up to my son. I grabbed a hold of his feet because it was about the only thing that was sticking out that I could touch. You know, everything else was covered up with this big bear hugger trying to warm his body. And when I did, his feet were cold, so cold, and they were gray. And I remembered back to what the things we had learned in Beth Moore. I believe God is who he says he is. I believe God can do what he says he can do, and I'm believing God. It was time for the rubber to meet the road. Was I going to practice what I was preaching and had learned? My whole life, I'd always heard the scripture about the power of the Holy Spirit that raised Christ Jesus from the dead. And I thought to myself, God, you're either who you say you are or you're not. And I've always known you in my life to be who you say you are. So I cried out to God. I said, Holy Spirit, please come and bring me back my son. And immediately, his heart started beating. In fact, Alex Gidden, who was a charge nurse that day, said, when I prayed for John, something so powerful moved up his body that was pushing her and Keith away from the table, to where that she couldn't hardly keep her finger on his pulse. And when she finally started feeling the pulse, she started saying, I've got a pulse, I've got a pulse, I've got a pulse. It was amazing. And to me, at that very moment, I thought, oh, thank God. The work's done, you know. I didn't have a MD or a PhD or any other kind of D's, so I wasn't on the same page the doctor were on, because even though John had got his heartbeat back, there were still many things that was going wrong in his body that he should not have lived through this situation. But to me, God had answered my prayer and he was healed, and I was hanging on to that. So they had come in earlier and told me that they were going to airlift John to Cardinal Glennon Hospital. And I thought to myself, oh, I'm scared to death of heights. I can't fly with him. Oh, but I thought, okay. I changed my mind. And when the little pilot came in and sat down next to me and was talking about they was going to fly John to Cardinal Glennon Hospital, and I need to sign all these papers, okay, I looked at him and I said, I've changed my mind. I want to go on the helicopter with him. He said, oh, honey. He said, you can't do that. There's barely enough room for the bed and the people that's going to be on there. And I thought, oh, thank you, Jesus. Off the hook. Until I got in the car and I was driving with my, or riding with my son in rush hour traffic down 70 to Lake, or to Cardinal Glennon Hospital. Okay. My husband was in the back seat with my daughter-in-law holding her hand because the drive was so terrifying. I'm thinking to myself, maybe I should have taken the helicopter ride. I'd gotten there quicker, not much quicker, but safer. But we got there, and by the time we got there, John hadn't arrived, because before they took off, John started getting into trouble, and they had to stabilize him again before they could find him. So I'm sitting there, and about 20 minutes, I'm just on pins and needles till he gets there. And so they took us upstairs to a waiting room. What was 15 minutes seemed like 15 hours. The doctor had taken us into a conference room, and they'd examined him during this time while we were waiting. And an awesome doctor. He is just precious. I love him. At the time, though, I wasn't real happy with him, because, first of all, I showed Marie this morning, this used to be red, okay? And it also has a temper to go with it. And so now it's disguised. Jesus made it white for me. So a lot of times people are in trouble because they don't know it's red. They took us into that room, and they set us down, and they said, okay, we've got good news and bad news for you. And I thought, well, I was accountant for 25 years. And I was like, hit me with the bottom line. I want to hear it here. What's the bottom line? He said, your son has been without oxygen to his brain for over an hour. His lungs were full of water. If he lives through the night, he'll be brain damaged and a vegetable for the rest of his life. At that time, I didn't realize there was a little boy up on the third floor. His name was Luke Riker, who was looking for a heart. And they were type matching my son to be his donor. So the doctor looked across the table at me and he said, so how far do you want us to go? That made me mad. And so I looked at him and I thought, how far do you want me to go? I said, I want you to do everything you possibly can. I said, when I walked in this room here, they told me that you're the best, that they kept you here because you're the best. And I said, so I want you to go out there and do your job and let my God take care of it, because my God is going to take care of it. And oh, by the way, all this negative stuff you're going to be speaking here, I said, that won't happen in my son's room. I said, you take that outside. You will not speak death over my son. And I got up and I walked out of that room. I'd listened to everything I had heard, because to me, God had already healed my son. His body just had to catch up with it. I would learn later that this doctor that I thought was stoic and arrogant was one of the most kind-hearted gentlemen, and how God had put him in our path. He was another one of the tapestry of miracles that God was working. He'd been out in L.A., and they would not, as doing medicine, and they would not let him pray for his patients. So he came back to St. Louis. He was from Kirkwood, Missouri. He came back to St. Louis so he could pray for his patients. Gave up a lucrative practice. That's who God had put in our path. Just amazing. So the next morning, my son made it through the night, obviously, and we, as John was here, he would tell you, spoiler alert, I live. The next morning, Dr. Garrett came in the room about 9 o'clock. And after the tongue lashing I'd given him the day before, he was a little timid and shy to come in. And so he walked into the room and he started out the conversation, and it really set the tone for the rest of our relationship. He walked in the room and he said, okay, I was wrong. I thought, wow, my favorite words, you were wrong. He said, however, John has a long way to go, and these are the things that need to happen in his body for him to live. His white blood cells were being consumed quicker than his body could manufacture them. His organs were in catastrophic organ failure. His kidneys were failing, liver. They were having to give him medication to keep his heart to beat. Okay? These are the things that was going on. So even though I wasn't looking at those facts, he was. And he would later go on to tell us that he spent night after night up trying to figure out what they should do. Should they put him in a heart and lung bypass, all these things, or would it make things worse? This is who God had given us, but you know what? He was behind the scenes. When it doesn't look like God is doing anything in your life, trust me, he is. He's a way maker. The Bible says he makes a way where there seems to be no way. He does. He's the God of the impossible. So Jason and several other pastors from our church would go in and pray with my son that night. And they were starting to see where God was working, because they had done tests on my son. They said he was brain dead. Okay. But we started seeing evidence of what God was doing. One morning, my son, about the third day, we were all sitting on a couch on the other side of the room. And I noticed John's eyes started fluttering. And I said, look. My son's, he's going to wake up. Look, he's trying to open his eyes. And my brother-in-law, who my son just worshipped and adored, was sitting there, and he started looking. And so at that time, John kind of opened his eyes, and he rolled his head over to where we were sitting. And you could just see the shock on his face that he saw my brother-in-law was there because he lives in Ohio. So I told my brother-in-law, I said, get up and walk to the end of his bed. And when he did, my son followed his eyes with his eyes on all the other. I said, that's recognition. I said, he's not brain dead. You can't do that brain dead. And so we started doing that, and we could see that he was responding. In fact, Mark Shepherd, who was his youth or children's pastor, he'd just been over to see him at Christmas time. He was having some issues, and so I went over to talk to Mark about him. So Mark walked up to the side of the bed, and he said, John, do you know who I am? Well, John couldn't speak because he was intubated at that time and on the ventilator. And he looked at John. He said, John, do you know who I am? John shook his head, yes. He said, were you just over at my house a couple months ago? Shook his head, yes. He goes, am I the best looking man you've ever seen in your life? John shook his head, no. And Mark had tears running down his eyes. He goes, that's my John. He goes, that's my John. At which point in time, Wendy, who was the ICU nurse there, turned around and saw what was going on. And tears are just, I mean, everybody in the room is just crying because John is awake and he's responding to us. So she runs and gets Dr. Garrett, but he was on so much propofol at that time. It's a medication they were trying to keep him as sedated and down till his body could catch up with what was going on. And so he had fallen back asleep, and so Dr. Garrett came into the room, and he walked over to John, and he started talking to him, and John was not responding to him at all. And so the doctor asked me to come over. He said, Mom, you come over and start talking to him. So I walked over to him. I sat down next to him, took his hand, and I said, John, I said, will you look at Dr. Garrett? I said, he's trying to help you. I said, you've had an accident, and I said, he's trying to help you. So he wants to know that you're awake. And can you turn your head and look at him? So John woke up, opened up his eyes, and he rolled over and he looked at Dr. Garrett. And still, you know, he's, I'm sure, trying to figure out in his mind, where am I, what's happened, and why am I here? And who are all these people? And so he started talking to him, still wouldn't respond. And so finally, Pastor Jason said to him, he said, ask him about basketball. That's his favorite subject. He said, oh, good. He says, I used to know Michael Jordan real well. He's a friend of mine. He said, I'll ask you questions about him and LeBron James. He said, who won six NBA titles, six rings? Squeeze my hand for Michael Jordan, this one for LeBron James. And John started squeezing the right hands appropriately. So finally, after this amazing medical exam, he's just done. He looks at John. He said, John, do you understand what a miracle is? And John shook his head. He said, yes. He said, son, you're a miracle. I would like to tell you at that point in time, everything was great, but it wasn't, because there were still things that were going on in his body that needed to be addressed. But God was answering each and every one of those prayers. In fact, in the morning when we would come in, the new charge nurse would come in, she would hand us a list of prayer requests for that day. We would put them out on social media. And before the end of the day, God was answering each and every one of those prayers. It was amazing to see what, and literally we were getting notes and calls and stuff from people around the world. We had people in that called us from Germany, wanted to know what was going on. Mark Shepherd's son was, and his wife were over in Germany, and they were in a Bible study, and that whole Bible study on the base was praying for my son. There were missionaries from Costa Rica. There was people from Switzerland. I mean, literally, people from around the world were praying for John. And so we just started seeing these little improvements every day, but John started spiking a really high fever, and they thought that he might have meningitis. And so they came in, and it was a scary thing. That was probably more scary than anything. By the way, I want you to, I'll show you what John looked like. If you go to the next slide. This is what my son looked like the night when they brought him in from after bringing him out. There was not an orifice in his body that did not have a tube coming out of it some way, somehow. You can see how swollen he is from all of this. In fact, they told us in the first 72 hours, his brain would swell and he would start having seizures. We started praying about that. Never happened. never happened. The doctors could not believe it did not happen. But anyway, they came in, they said, okay, we need you to sign all these papers for the spinal tap that they're going to do to check him for spinal meningitis because it could cause problems. We started praying about it. They took him up, came back, no spinal meningitis. So they thought, okay, he has infection in the lungs because of all that nasty, dirty lake water that they had in there. So they ordered a lung culture to be done. He came back about 5 or 6 hours later, maybe that was the next day. He walked in. He was holding up this report in his hand like it was a trophy. He goes, I don't understand this. I have absolutely no explanation for this. He said, because you live in the Midwest, the pesticides here, everyone has some kinds of bacteria in their lungs. He said, we can't get John's lungs to grow anything. His lungs are sterile. He says, that is unheard of. God had given my son brand new lungs. Now, I'm going to tell you this. We don't claim anything here that we don't have 305 pages of medical records to back it up or police reports. Because I don't believe in embellishing on what God has done. How do you embellish this story? Seriously, how do you embellish this story? We've had people say, oh, cold water drowning. Oh, really? So you trust that theory well enough that you're willing to go and lay under the water for 15 minutes, be without oxygen for an hour, and then be able to walk out of the hospital 16 days later totally healed? Trust that theory, do you? The doctors would go on later to tell us that they looked for almost 6 months across the world to see if there was someone else that had the same criteria that John had in his body and had lived through it. The only thing they could find was one lady in the Netherlands who had gotten hurt in a ski accident, fell with her head in the water for 15 minutes. Took her 9 months of recovery in the hospital, and she only recovered 80%. Nothing. So John was... The reason they wanted to know this, because they would have this after John, 7 more children that would come in to that hospital and die from drowning. And they were trying to see if there was anything they had done that could change this, and there wasn't. How many people know that God always has the final word? If you're sitting here this morning and there's something going on in your life that feels like it's spinning out of control, you can't put your marriage back together, you can't have something with your children that's going on, you have a medical problem, you have a financial problem, I'm going to tell you something. If you'll put your faith in God and you will trust Him, He always has the final word. Is He always going to answer our prayers the way we want Him to? No. You know why? Because He's a just God. He loves us. And He's going to take care of our situation the way that's the best for His plan. There was a little wristband. In fact, I have some here that I'll give out. But on it, we passed them out in the hospital, and it said, please pray for John Smith. But it had a scripture verse on it. It's Jeremiah 29:11. That says, God has a plan and a purpose for your life. And it's not to harm you. It's to prosper you. And one of the things I have found in the scripture and doing Bible study, if God is giving you a promise, either in the scripture above or the scripture below, is the key how you get that promise. And it's the same in Jeremiah. It's in verse 13. And when you seek my face, I will be found. When crisis comes and hits your life, is your first go to God, or is it your last resort? Because if it's not, God should be your first resort, because He's the one that's in control of things. Do you trust Him? You don't have to have a ton of faith. The Bible said all we need is a tiny faith of a mustard seed. Everybody know what size a mustard seed is? It's so tiny. But when you partner that together with trust, do you trust God? Because faith and trust are two things that need to go together. Jason says this all the time. He said, faith and trust is like knowing something and doing something. He said, you can go to the gym. He said, I know where every gym in the town is. Okay? But I don't go to it. You can tell it by looking at him. Okay? That's what he says. It's like faith and trust. You can know, but do you trust it? Do you put your faith and trust together? Because that's what God wants. He wants to know that we trust him with our situations. About 6 months before John's accident, I was dropping John off at school, and there were things that was going on in my life that was just starting to become maddening and crazy. And I had, because of my past, I was a control freak like you would not believe, okay? I had to fix everything. I had to fix everybody. I had to fix everything. Nothing could get out of my control. But I couldn't control these things, and so they were driving me crazy, and I just found myself just in tears. And the next thing I found was myself in the church parking lot. And I knew all the ladies that worked in the office there because I'd done women's ministry in our church for 8 years and worked with them closely. And I'm just not a crier, okay? But I was beside myself, and I went into the church office, and I remember Wanda Barnes had come flying out to me, and she said to me, are you okay? Can I do something? I couldn't even talk to her. She said, do you want to talk to Pastor Jason? They were going to pan me off on somebody else, okay? So I went upstairs and I sat down across his office. I didn't, across his desk in his office. I didn't know Jason that well. He just came in August. And I sat there and he started talking to me about my problems. And I was telling him, you know, well, I can't control this. And I started telling him about my past. And he looked at me and he goes, do you feel like you have to fix everybody? Yes. Do you feel I have to fix every situation? Yes. He said, do you know what a Jezebel spirit is? I was like, oh my. We just did Beth Moore's Then and There, Here and Now. And it was on Revelation. And we had learned what a Jezebel spirit was going to get you. And I wanted no part of that. So he had my undivided attention. He prayed with me to just release this control of things. And I tell you what, when I walked out of his office that morning, I felt like the weight of the world had been lifted off of my shoulders because I no longer had to fix things. It was no longer my job to try to fix things. It was God's job, and only God could fix things. Do you have that problem in your life that you're trying to fix everything in your life? Let it go. Because God knows what your tomorrow is, and you don't. Let the person that is going to be able to take care of things better than you could possibly dream take care of your problems. Because he's the one that has the final word. People ask us all the time, if John had died, would you still have trusted God? And my answer would have to been yes. Because here's the deal. Not everyone's going to live. And I'll say this to you. I've prayed for way more people that have died than have lived, okay? This is not our final home. How many people realize this? Bible says we're just passing through here, that this is just a vapor. Where we're headed is eternity. And sometimes God chooses to heal people on the other side of eternity. It's not that he's not answering your prayer. He's not answering it the way you want it. But he's answering it where it's best. Because a lot of times, he's going to take those people to eternity, and he's going to heal them. And when you die here, Paul tells us that we walk into the presence of God. I also say this a lot of times to mothers that come up to me and talk about their children who have died. And it's hard. Let me tell you, it's hard for you to sit there having your child alive and their child is not. And it hurts. And I didn't realize until August when John left to go to college what an empty bedroom feels like, okay? I cried for 3 solid weeks because I missed him so bad. God let me feel what that was like. But here's the thing. If you would go into heaven and ask that person, hey, if God gives you a chance, would you like to come back here? What do you think their answer is going to be? Why do you want to come back here? Because when we are in the presence of God, we are there for eternity. Never to be sick, never to hurt again, never to cry again. Because that's what our agenda here on earth should be, that we're getting ourselves ready to step over in an eternity. And I'm going to bring this to a close here for a minute. I'm going to go back to that first question I asked you this morning before we even continue on for these other sessions. If it would become your time today to go and life cease for you here on earth, where do you stand with Jesus? Would you be able to step over into the presence of God? Or the other alternative? Have you made that decision for Christ this morning? We never ever go into a place where we do not offer the situation and talk to people about this and give them a chance, because that's our ultimate goal. That's the whole purpose of why God gave us this movie and why he gave us the book and why he gave us this miracle, is to be able to come to situations like this and say, where do you stand with Jesus? Give us opportunity. God loves us. You are his creation. Satan doesn't want us to go to heaven because he was thrown out of heaven. He hates God. And the way he gets back at God is pulling God's creation away from him. Where do you stand with Jesus Christ? Would you bow your heads, please, with me? If you're here this morning and you've never given your heart to the Lord, or you've stepped away for the Lord, or you're just not real sure, we'd like to give you that opportunity this morning. If that's you this morning, God loves you. He loves you with an everlasting love. He loves you so much that he was willing to take his son and sacrifice him for your salvation. The eternal sacrifice. He's wanting to come into your life, and he wants to give you life, and he wants to give it to you more abundantly. So would you hold up your hand this morning if that's you and you would like that, the Lord, to come into your life? There's another part of that too I want to talk to you this. Maybe you have already done that and everyone is here saved this morning. That's awesome. But do you have things that's going on in your life that you need God to take in control of? Because that's the other thing he wants to do. He wants to come in and give you life and give it to you more abundantly. He wants to give you happiness. He wants to give you peace. He wants to put your marriages back together. He wants to take the anxiety away from you. He wants to bring your children back to him. If that's you, would you stand up where you are right now? I can tell you, if you will turn this situation over to God and just open up your hands and say, here it is, Lord, I want you to take this. And I trust you to do in my life what's going to be the best for me. I'm going to pray for you right now. Lord, you know this these situations, and each one of these ladies' lives is standing up. Their circumstances are not taking you by surprise. You know what it is. And Lord, you're not afraid of their circumstances either. So Lord, they're giving it to you right now. And Lord, we're asking you to come into each one of these ladies' lives, Lord, and work out the situation to the best for your plan and purpose for them. Lord, whether it's a marriage, Lord, whether it's finances, whether it's kids, whether it's their health, Lord, you have the answer. And we just ask right now, Lord, that you would send your precious Holy Spirit into each one of these ladies' lives. And Lord, that you would give them the desires of our heart. Lord, that your word says that. That's a promise that you will give us the desires of our heart. So, Lord, we just ask that you would come into these lives. Lord, that you would wrap your arms of love around them. Lord, as they surrender what's going under their lives to you, Lord, that you will give them the answer, Lord, that they need this morning. Lord, that you would put their lives together better than they could possibly have dreamed. Lord, we know that you're a God of restoration, and so we are thanking you and praising you for that right now. In thy precious name, amen.